The Trinity Pastors Conference, rightly and properly, has a reputation for preaching. You've come not to hear dry lectures, but warm-hearted gospel preaching. And I say amen to all of that. But behind the choice of the Sermon on the Mount as the topic of this conference, there are doctrinal concerns. They are doctrinal concerns which must be carefully and exegetically addressed. And the passage which I come to address is at the heart of those doctrinal concerns, both in the New Testament, but specifically with regard to the Sermon on the Mount. So I will do what someone has kindly mocked me as doing sometimes in my preaching. I will not be exactly preaching or exactly teaching. I will be preaching. So please turn to the passage upon which I'll be preaching. It is Matthew 5, verses 17 to 20. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 20. Which reads, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say it to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, I'm not a big fan of lengthy introductions in preaching, but I think this text requires it, and so I'm going to depart from my normal minimalistic introductions and do a little longer one today. And I want to talk about three things by way of general introduction to Matthew 5. The doctrinal significance of the passage, the specific theme of the passage, and then the overall development of the passage. First of all, the doctrinal significance. Confessional Reformed Baptists have in the last 40 years been fighting a two-front doctrinal war over the law of God. Ground zero in this war has been the passage just read in your hearing. And let me explain what I mean. The Confession at chapter 19 in paragraph 5 speaks of the perpetuity of the moral law. The moral law doth forever bind all as well justified persons as others to the obedience thereof, and that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God the Creator who gave it. Neither doth Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. I think Pastor Dave quoted that yesterday. But here's the thing I want you to know. Prominent among the proof texts cited in the 1689 for this statement is Matthew 5, 17 to 19. New Covenant theology has responded to the historic Reformed interpretation of this passage with an interpretation which denies the perpetuity of the moral law revealed in the Old Testament and the relevance of this passage to such perpetuity. Often cited by them as an exegesis of the passage offered by Don Carson in his book entitled Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. On the other hand, theonomy or Christian Reconstructionism has responded by adopting an interpretation which teaches the abiding validity of the law of Moses in exhaustive detail. Those are the words of Greg Bahnsen. And he adopts Matthew 5:17 and his interpretation of fulfilling that verse as the central foundation for his pivotal book entitled Theonomy in Christian Ethics. Both New Covenant theology and theonomy commit the same doctrinal error. Both deny the threefold division of the law, but they draw different conclusions from that same error. They see the Old Testament law as a seamless garment. It must be discarded completely, as New Covenant theology and dispensationalism in fact do, or they see it as something that must be put on as a whole, as theonomy does. In contrast to such interpretations, Reformed theology generally and Confessional Reformed Baptist specifically have interpreted Matthew 5:17 against the backdrop of the threefold division of the moral law the threefold division of the moral law, or the Old Testament law, into moral, judicial, and ceremonial divisions. And in light of this distinction and these divisions, they have seen the passage as a proof text for the perpetuity of the moral law and the authority of that law as recorded in the Old Testament for the Christian. This approach is embodied in the great messages preached on this passage by one of the progenitors of the modern reform movement, Martin Lloyd-Jones. Compare his studies on the Sermon on the Mount. I'll be quoting him later today. These are issues that must be squarely faced in my first message, in this hour, on this passage. But in my second message, when we arrive at Matthew 5:20, a second, though related, set of doctrinal issues will have to be addressed. Though different, these issues are just as consequential in their own way. I will, however, wait till the second message to tell you specifically what I think they are. You can see then that I come to Matthew 5:17 to 20 with the conviction that its interpretation is really crucial for the understanding of the Sermon on the Mount as a whole. And this is why I feel that to do justice to the passage, I must neither preach nor teach exactly, but preach. Now, let's come then to the second point by way of general introduction, and that is the specific theme of the passage. I think it's really crucial to find out what the real theme of this passage is, identify it before we come to expound it. In order to do that, I want to ask and answer three questions about the specific theme of the passage. First of all, what does the Lord mean by the law or the prophets in verse 17? This phrase refers, of course, to the Old Testament scriptures. References to Moses and the prophets, or the law and the prophets in the New Testament, are simply comprehensive ways of referring to the Old Testament canon. The Old Testament is referred to as the law and the prophets 10 times in the rest of the New Testament. Our Lord is speaking of the Old Testament then in the words, the law or the prophets. Sometimes, I want to say, also, the whole Old Testament can be referred to simply as law. This is what happens actually in verse 18 in our passage. The law there is simply equivalent to what Jesus meant by the law of the prophets in verse 17. And this is clearly the way the law is used, for instance, in John 10:34. There Jesus says, "Has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods?" But there he's quoting the Psalms, not the books of the Pentateuch. Jesus is not citing the Pentateuch there when he refers to the law. He is citing the Psalms, and specifically Psalm 82:6. Similarly, in Matthew 5:18, law is a brief way of referring to the Old Testament. And let me just bend this nail over by quoting from one of my favorite commentators, William Hendrickson. Similar to this, he says, is your law, which in John 10:34, though it covers as much territory as do the preceding designation, refers directly to Psalm 82:6. In 1 Corinthians 14:21, the law refers to Isaiah 28:11 and following. And in Romans 3:19, the reference is to an entire series of quotations from the Psalms and the prophets. These facts prove that the term law is used at time where we would say the Old Testament. The next question regarding verse 17 and the theme of this passage is this: what does the Lord then mean by abolishing the law or the prophets, which he says he did not come to do? He means to say that he did not come to destroy their authority. The word used here is actually used 3 other times in Matthew, and each time is used with reference to destroying the temple. Matthew 24:2 is typical. "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which," here's the word, "will not be torn down." That is, he has not come then to contradict, undermine, and cause the authority of the Old Testament to be broken or nullified. To borrow the language of John 10:35, where Jesus asserts the scripture cannot be broken, we may say here that Jesus asserts that he has not come to break the authority of scripture. This is, by the way, I think the reason for the peculiar phraseology of verse 17, the law or the prophets. This is the only place where this exact phrase, law or the prophets, is used in the New Testament. Jesus uses the term or here to emphasize that he has not come to undermine and nullify either the law or the prophets. No, but he has come to uphold the entirety of the Old Testament in its authority. But a third, and perhaps the most crucial question, must now be considered. What does the Lord mean when he says that he came to fulfill the law? And I have three things to say about this. First, he does not mean that he came to confirm or establish the law. This is the meaning attributed to the word by Greg Bahnsen in Theonomy and Christian Ethics. And I was happy to see, after I shamelessly begged from Brother Jeff Smith of Florida, he says that I should call him the Coconut Jeff, as opposed to the other Jeff Smith in the room. But at any rate, I begged his recently delivered lectures from him. He was really smart. We both said we'd preach on this passage, and then he quickly gave it to me. I don't know why that was, but anyway. But his outline of the possible meanings of fulfill in Matthew 5:17 is helpful, and Pastor Jeff begins by rejecting Bahnsen and Theonomy's understanding of the word meaning to confirm or establish. Let me quote him. Some have argued that the word should be understood here to mean confirm or establish. Christ is doing nothing more here than establishing the law as valid. The word fulfill is interpreted as meaning to confirm the law in the sense of establishing its abiding validity. This is apparently the way some Reconstructionists or Theonomists like to interpret the word. Jesus here is simply saying that he came to confer the abiding validity of the Mosaic law. But there are several problems with that interpretation. For one thing, there's no lexical evidence for that meaning ever being attached to the word, and the word is never used that way anywhere else in the book of Matthew, though Matthew uses this word often. Further and more importantly, to interpret the word fulfilled to mean nothing more than to confirm or establish, and I was so glad to see Jeff using this terminology, misses the dimension of movement that's in this word. I was thinking in terms of movement myself as I'd finished my initial work in the passage and before I read Jeff's statement, and I thought exactly what I'm seeing as well. But secondly, he does not mean that the word mean establish or confirm, and he does not merely mean that Christ came to obey the law. Does not merely mean that Christ came to obey the law. Sometimes we put an equal sign between the word fulfill in verse 17, the word obey in our minds. That is, we think that Jesus fulfilling the law equates to Jesus obeying the law. I certainly don't want to deny that that's involved. Fulfill may in some places come close to the idea of obeying. I do not think, however, that this is the precise idea conveyed by the word fulfill. Nor does it adequately bring out the full significance of the word, and I think the central significance of the word in the Gospel of Matthew. And I say that because of what I'm going to say now in my third assertion about the word fulfill. Third, Jesus does mean by fulfill that he came to bring the Old Testament to its predetermined goal or destination. This predetermined goal or destination. Now, why do I say that? Why do I say it pretty confidently? Well, first, this word is used massively and predominantly in Matthew to speak of the fulfillment of the prophecies of Scripture by the life of Christ. In Matthew, this word fulfill is almost always used of the fulfillment of prophecy. It speaks of the fulfillment of the Old Testament as a prophetic word. You can see this characteristic use in the very first of its occurrences in Matthew. Matthew 1:22, speaking of the birth of Jesus, says, "Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet." Besides our text, the verb meaning to fulfill occurs 15 times in Matthew. 12 of those other 15 times, it has the meaning of fulfilling the prophecies of Scripture by Jesus coming and ministry. By so doing, far from destroying the scriptural authority of the Old Testament, he manifests its perfect veracity and divine authority. But second, this meaning of bring to fulfillment or to the goal accords with the idea of movement toward a destination, which is actually suggested by Matthew 5, 17, and 18. You heard Pastor Jeff say that the idea of movement is in the word fulfill. And I had begun to think in those terms before I read his treatment. That is what I think the passage suggests with regard to the connotation of this word. The idea of movement towards a goal is found in verse 17's reference to the Old Testament as the law or the prophets. The Old Testament is in no small measure prophecy and prediction. It thus moves towards a goal to be fulfilled in history. It is in the language of 2 Peter 1:19, a word of prophecy. And this idea of movement toward a goal is even more clear in verse 18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. The word accomplished here is not the same as the word fulfill, found in verse 18. It's actually the verb which means basically to become. And so you see there is a becoming embodied in the Old Testament scriptures. There is a destined goal to be accomplished, and this destined goal characterizes the Old Testament. And allow me to quote Pastor Jeff again. To fill up or complete with reference to purpose or goal. That's the meaning of the word fulfill. Matthew 20:21. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. What the prophet predicted was brought to its intended purpose. In other words, it came to pass. It was fulfilled in that sense. We can say that Jesus came to bring the Old Testament, including the Old Testament moral law, to its intended goal or purpose, or to cause it to be done as God intended. Which of these is the way the word is used here in our text? All of them have an element of truth to them, but I believe this last usage fits best here, i.e., to fill up or to complete with reference to purpose or goal, to cause to happen, or to be done, end quote. A third thing about this word fulfill, and it commends this meaning of fulfillment or accomplishment as the right one, is that it provides a meaning that is broad enough to encompass several different ways in which the Old Testament reaches its goal. It is less restrictive than the meaning of confirm or obey. Here's something about which I actually agree with Don Carson. I agree with little else in his book on the Sermon on the Mount, but this I agree with. In Matthew 5, 17 and following, he says, therefore we must rid ourselves of conceptions of fulfillment which are too narrow. And I think that's true. The fact is that implicit in the traditional Reformed interpretation of this passage is that there are multiple ways in which Jesus brings to fulfillment the Old Testament. Now let me bring this discussion of the specific theme of the passage to a close. We have asked three questions. What does the Lord mean by the law of the prophets in verse 17? What does the Lord then mean by abolishing the law of the prophets? And what does the Lord mean when he says that he came not to abolish, but to fulfill the law? We're now in a position to answer with confidence the question about the theme of the passage. It concerns Jesus' relationship to the Old Testament scriptures. Those scriptures are described in the way typical of the New Testament as the law and the prophets. Jesus' relation to them is described both negatively and positively. It is not to abolish them, but to fulfill them that he came. Jesus comes to bring the scriptures to their intended goal or predestined destination. This relationship of Jesus to the Old Testament is the underlying theme of the passage. But the last point of general introduction must now be addressed, and it is the overall development of the passage. Let me just give you what I see as the overall development, the overall outline of the passage. There is, first of all, in verse 17, the necessary admonition about this relationship of Jesus to the Old Testament. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. There is an admonition. And then in verse 18, there is the doctrinal confirmation of this relationship. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. And then in verse 19, there is the practical application of this relationship, at least one major practical application. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches other to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And then in verse 20, which we'll come to in the next hour, we have the serious implication of this relationship. For truly I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, in the remainder of this message, I want to take up the first three verses of the passage and their application to ourselves. Thank you for bearing with that too long introduction. First of all, then, let's take up verse 17, the necessary admonition about this relationship. Assuming everything we've seen so far regarding the theme of verse 17, there is an admonition then, or warning, given in light of his relationship to the Old Testament. This warning is brought out by the prohibition of what not to think and the positive command as to what we should think about Jesus' relationship to the Old Testament. Now, I've already answered most of the questions which arise over the meaning of this verse, but there is one question that remains to consider. Why? Why did Jesus feel that such a warning as he gives here was necessary? What potential misunderstanding of his mission does he have in mind about which he feels the necessity of giving such a stern warning? Well, let's try to think our way back into the situation, and this will help us perceive the reason Jesus gives this admonition. There are a number of pertinent observations. We must not miss the fact that already in the Sermon on the Mount, there's been a clear statement of the centrality of Christ and his ministry in the spiritual world. Matthew 5:11 focuses attention on the name of Christ. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you, not because of righteousness, not because of many other things, because of me. Me. And just preceding the Sermon on the Mount, we are told that great clouds were following him. Matthew 4:25, large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis. And this great movement of healing and ministry in Galilee signalizes the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. Matthew 4:14-16 speaks of this, using the very word fulfill used in our text. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land in shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. And all of this has been preceded by the baptism of Jesus, in which he is proclaimed by a voice from heaven as God's beloved Son, Matthew 3:17. And all of this is characterized in chapter 4 as the coming of the kingdom. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The coming of the kingdom of heaven brings to its conclusion the time of the law and the prophets. Matthew 11:13 supports this. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. Luke 16 also supports it. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. This is the reason why Jesus feels the need to issue this warning. A new time, the time of the kingdom, has come. What will this mean for the law and the prophets? Does it mean that their time is over and that their authority has been ended, overthrown, terminated. To this, Jesus gives an emphatic answer. It does not. He does not overthrow their authority. Rather, the authority of the Old Testament scriptures remains and must remain inviolable forever. It is not their abolition, but their fulfillment, which Jesus brings. Now, just by way of a few practical observations on this verse, let me say, first of all, that the mission of Jesus must be seen as fulfilling the Old Testament, its prophecies, and its hopes. Jesus and his disciples, Jesus and then Jesus himself embodied in his disciples, this is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Jesus and the church is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Dispensationalism, or this doctrine of two peoples of God, misses this. It sees the true fulfillment of the Old Testament as taking place in the restoration of a millennial temple and the resurrection of Judaism in the millennium. At best for dispensationalism, when the Old Testament is applied to the church and to the work of Christ which founded the church, this is viewed by them as an accommodation, their language, of the Old Testament and not its true fulfillment. This view of dispensationalism is in its implications nothing less than disastrous for Christianity. It is also in direct contradiction to what Jesus here teaches. He, his work, his church, his disciples, these are the climax to which the Old Testament moved. But though the Old Testament, is the second application, is preeminently the revelation of God's law, it is not the exclusively the revelation of God's law. It is rather, as a whole, a prediction of the work of Christ. Of course, it's not to be denied, and I'm not denying that the Old Testament was in its peculiar character a revelation of the law of God. The law was given by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, of course. Yet if Christ, in the sense identified already, is the fulfillment of the law, then the Old Testament must be seen as having its major purpose in pointing forward to the coming fulfillment in Christ. Third application here. The meaning of Christ fulfilling the law is not merely his keeping of its commandments, but includes also his fulfilling of its predictions about himself. And this means that the foundation upon which Bonson builds his case for theonomy is cracked and faulty. In Theonomy and Christian Ethics, Bonson argues that fulfilling has the primary, if not the exclusive, meaning of confirming and establishing the law code set forth in the Old Testament. This view of fulfill is, as we have seen, simply inadequate. In our passage, the Old Testament scriptures are not viewed merely as a static code of laws. They are rather viewed as a word of prophecy in motion toward a great fulfillment and consummation. Jesus sees himself as the consummation toward which the Old Testament moves. And we'll see more of this in verse 18, to which we must now come. Verse 18, the doctrinal confirmation of this relationship. Verse 18 reads, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." This verse provides what I've called the doctrinal confirmation of the meaning of verse 17. That is, Jesus here tells us an important reason why it cannot be thought that his arrival means the abolition of the law or the prophets. What is that reason or rationale? It is the detailed and perpetual authority of the prophetic scriptures as the law of God. And several observations make this clear. I've already asserted that the word law is a reference to the Old Testament scriptures as a whole here in verse 18. The one word law encompasses the entirety of the Old Testament. This word law characterizes the authority of the Old Testament as the law of God. It has divine and binding authority because it is the law of God. The nature of that authority also is not merely that of a static moral code or unchanging set of rules for human behavior. It's rather an authority which finds its outworking in the gradual fulfillment or accomplishment of its divine predictions regarding the future and predetermined goals. It remains binding its authority until every one of its statements is confirmed by a future that unfolds under the firm hand of the providence of God. The authority of the Old Testament is an authority that is in motion. It looks for its accomplishment. Even the passing away of the present heavens and earth and the coming of the new heavens and earth will not deter its fulfillment, nor will they mar its detailed truthfulness. The verbal and plenary inspiration of the Old Testament is here, of course, strikingly affirmed. Jesus refers to two features of the Hebrew alphabet in this peculiar emphasis. He speaks of the Yod. This is the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. He speaks of the Karaya. This word refers to the little hook or projection, which may be part of a Hebrew letter. It is this little hook or projection which distinguishes, for instance, the Hebrew D from the Hebrew R. The D has the Karaya, while the R does not. And thus, down to its smallest details, the Hebrew Old Testament is affirmed as characterized by verbal plenary inspiration, or what we should call in our day inerrancy. It is inerrant down to the smallest details of the text. Again, a couple of practical observations on verse 18. Here we see confirmed that Jesus is thinking of the Old Testament as in motion to fulfillment and not merely as a static set of moral codes, moral laws to be obeyed. It is in the categories of fulfillment and redemptive historical accomplishment that Jesus presents to us the authority of Scripture. And here we see that Christianity has from the beginning been characterized by the highest possible view of verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. This view of inspiration traces back to Christ himself. No matter how post-Enlightenment philosophers and theologians decry the inerrancy and full infallibility of Scriptures as something Aristotelian, artificial, and even unspiritual, the firm foundation of the full inerrancy of Scriptures is found in the teaching of Jesus here and in similar passages which teach the Scriptures inerrant down to its smallest features. We must not allow the artillery barrage of unbelieving attack upon Scripture in our day to lower one jot or one tittle our confidence in the Scriptures. It is not scholastic theologians or high reformed dogmaticians that taught the church to regard the Scripture as infallible and inerrant. No, it was Jesus himself. It is the New Testament itself which teaches such a view of Scripture. But come with me then to verse 19, very importantly. And here we come to the practical application of this relationship. I think I want to say one of the practical applications, because it's certainly not the only one, but it is the one that Jesus emphasizes here, where Jesus says, "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." When we come to verse 19, we face a question. It's a great question with regard to the meaning and application of our passage. You've heard me say so far that the law of the prophets in verse 17, and even the law in verse 18, speaks of the Old Testament as the prophetic scriptures. The implication has been that the Lord is not thinking merely of the moral law of the Ten Commandments. In other words, the emphasis is on the fulfillment of scriptural prophecy and the completion of movement toward the future embodied in the Old Testament. Do we, however, here meet in verse 19 a contradiction of that interpretation? You can see why I raised that question. Jesus in verse 19 speaks of commandments which must be done. The word translated keeps in the New American Standard is literally the word for doing. Jesus literally says, whoever does and teaches them. So is this a different view, or does this contradict what we've said about verses 17 and 18? I do not think so. My response is that we do not meet here a contradiction, but an expansion of the idea of fulfillment. Let me say several things about this. First, it's certainly not my view that this passage does not include the observance of the moral law, the Ten Commandments. It certainly does. And this verse makes clear that it does. I've simply been saying that this is not all that the fulfilling of the law implies. One of the things we may say toward which the Old Testament was moving was the perfect fulfillment by the Messiah of the moral law summarized in the Ten Commandments. That had never happened before, and it was about to happen now. Second, even here in verse 19, the concern is not merely disobedience or obedience. It is annulling and teaching others to annul the scriptures, or keeping and teaching others to observe the scriptures. Third, when this verse speaks of commandments, it may be that it's not just referring to explicit commands. All of the authoritative teaching of the Old Testament is called, in Psalm 19:7 and following, the law of the Lord. But fourth, and this most importantly, the use of the word commandments here is most significant. It does remind us that the peculiar content of the Old Testament is the moral law of God. And in proof of this, I want to show you the other occurrences of this word in the book of Matthew. There are five such occurrences in three other contexts. The first one is Matthew 15:3. Please turn there. Matthew 15:3. And he answered and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" What commandment of God is he talking about here? It's the same word used in our text. Well, the commandment in question is clearly the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. The next verse says that, Matthew 15:4. But then look at Matthew 19:17 and following. Matthew 19:17. We have an even clearer notation with regard to what commandments means in the Gospel of Matthew. And he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." Then he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness." 6, 7, 8, and 9. And then 5, honor your father and mother. And then the summary of the second table of the law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, which no doubt includes the command not to covet his things or his wife. Once more, the content of the commandments is clear in this context. It is the Ten Commandments that are in the forefront of Jesus' mind. The 6th through the 9th commandments are mentioned in order, then the 5th, and finally the general commandment, which summarizes the second table of the law, love your neighbor as yourself. But the 3 final uses of commandment in the Gospel of Matthew are found in Matthew 22:36-40. Matthew 22:36-40, where Jesus is asked, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two," here's the word again used in our text, "commandments, depend the whole law and the prophets." The last 3 uses of commandment in Matthew occur here. The 2 great commandments, which summarized the content of the 10 commandments, are specified as the commandments upon which the law and the prophets depend. The focus of these other occurrences is on the imperatives of the Old Testament. Prominent among these imperatives, which must be kept and observed, are the Ten Commandments. This means that the focus of Jesus' concern turns in verse 19 from the fulfilling of Scripture in a general way to its fulfilling in a specific way by the keeping of its commandments specifically. But fifth, this is confirmed also when we examine what Jesus means by the least of these commandments. What does Jesus mean by the least of these commandments? Well, the two other passages are significant here. We've already read one of them. The two great commandments, love God and love your neighbor. But then all the law and the prophets depend on them, so the other commandments are by definition less than those two great commandments, right? Love God is the great commandment, and love your neighbor is the second, but there are lesser commandments which also must be done and also must be taught. And then the other passage is found in Matthew 23:23, which I think tells upon the meaning of verse 19. Matthew 23:23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, notice the language, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Here in these two passages, we have a window, I think, into what Christ means by the least of these commandments. The greatest commandments are to love God and your neighbor. These are the foundational commands upon which the rest of the Old Testament is built. But it is not just the greatest and foundational commands which the Christian is to do, keep, and teach. It is prominently the Ten Commandments. Yes, and even the least of the Old Testament commands, which embody moral principles, are not to be annulled, but to be respected. And these apparently include the requirement to tithe carefully all of our income. Now, I know that tithing isn't in the confession, but I happen to have received the commandment of tithing from my father's knees. And I believe in tithing, and I think it's a moral and natural principle to tithe. And I have another argument for here, don't I? The least of these commandments, which must be kept and done and taught, includes the command to tithe. So I have another argument here for my predisposition. Anyway, practical observations then on verse 19 and on the whole of what we've been saying. In verse 19, it becomes clear that one way in which Jesus comes to fulfill the Old Testament is by himself keeping and teaching his people to keep and teach its commands. This is the indisputable, unavoidable implication of verse 19. This implication is wonderfully confirmed, however, by a strikingly parallel passage. And so I'm not sure it's a good idea in application to turn people to more passages, but I'm going to do it now. Please turn to Romans 8:3-4. Romans 8:3-4. This is, I think, the most parallel passage in the New Testament to Matthew 5:17-19. Verse 3 says, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us," not for us, but in us. And this meaning is confirmed by what Paul now adds, "who do not walk." We're talking about walking here. We're not talking about imputation. "That the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And as I said, Romans 8:4 is probably the closest parallel to Matthew 5:17-19 in the New Testament. No less than three of the same words are used here. There is the word law, used in Matthew 5:17-18, and implied by the word commandments in verse 19. There is the word, and the American Standard says requirement, but it's actually based on the word righteousness, sometimes translated righteous requirement, dikaioma. There is the word righteous requirement, which is from the same root translated righteousness in verse 20. And then there is the word fulfill, which is the exact word used in Matthew 5:17, where Jesus speaks of coming to fulfill the law. These parallels, brothers, are clear and indisputable, but they are also massive and meaningful in their implications. They show that one way in which Jesus fulfills the law is by causing his people to have hearts in which the law is written and walks which exemplify its precepts. This is what Paul means when he speaks of the righteous requirement of the law being fulfilled in us. He is speaking of how Jesus causes us to keep the law and so fulfill, bring to accomplishment the righteousness required by the Old Testament. But a second application. When the perpetuity of the law becomes the focus of Jesus in verse 19, it is the two great commandments, the Ten Commandments, and even the lesser moral requirements of the law, like the tithing principle, which are primarily in view. Jesus does not speak of the permanence of the judicial law of Israel, as the theonomists do, nor does Jesus speak of the establishment of a brand new code of ethics, as the New Covenant theology does. He focuses on the Old Testament's revelation of moral law, and specifically the Ten Commandments. And in so doing, there is the suggestion of the threefold division of the law taught both in our confession and the Westminster Confession. I think of it this way. The Old Testament contains the moral law, but it comes clothed with the veil of the ceremonial law, comes with the coat of the judicial law, but both of these things fly away and fulfillment, and what is left is the naked glory of the moral law of God, which must be fulfilled in us. And that brings me to a third application. The indisputable emphasis on the keeping of the law as included in the fulfillment of the law, which Jesus brings, requires the threefold division of the law taught in the Reformed tradition. You know that, I'm not going to read it again, you know that chapter 19, verses 3 and 4 speaks of the threefold division of the law into moral, ceremonial, and judicial. And here's how I'm reasoning to see that in our text. Jesus is presented here as fulfilling the Old Testament scriptures. As we have seen, this fulfillment includes not only the fulfillment of its prophecies, but the keeping of its law. Thus, the fulfillment which Christ brings to the Old Testament is multifaceted. We need not, must not think that Jesus means that Christians must continually and literally observe the ceremonial laws which prefigured Christ himself, nor must we include in the laws which we keep the judicial laws which governed the theocratic kingdom which passed away under Christ's own judgment and gave way to the ecclesiastical kingdom that we have in our day. And thus the threefold division of the law is a straightforward necessity required by a common sense exposition of Matthew 5:17-19. Another application. When New Covenant theology and theonomy ridicule this distinction, and they do, they are rejecting a foundational aspect of Reformed theology. And here, I want to say a few things about Don Carson's exposition of this passage. Don Carson is a great gift to the Church of Jesus Christ. When he's right, he's really right. But when he's wrong, he's really wrong. And he's not a safe guide in this matter of the Sermon on the Mount. And so, since his exposition is quoted widely by New Covenant theology, let me say a few things about what Carson does and what mistakes he makes here. In the place of the exposition I've given you, he offers the really, I don't want to be unkind, but it really does seem to be ridiculous exegesis, which says that the least of these commandments refers not to the commandments of the Old Testament, but to the commands of the kingdom of heaven. So it's the kingdom of heaven and not the commands of the Old Testament. But this way of evading the problem completely ignores the previous context, and thus is impossible. He also remarks that it's really not clear what is moral in the Old Testament. Well, this is a problem that New Covenant theology has far and wide. It is clear what's moral in the Old Testament, at least basically. If the Jews couldn't see that the Ten Commandments were something different from the rest of the law, then they were blind and stupid. And Carson traces in his exposition the threefold division to Thomas Aquinas. And he does so, of course, to prejudice evangelicals against it. The Jonathan Bayes, in a helpful article, traces the origin of the threefold division of the law back to the early church, long before Aquinas. And all of these remarks are confirmed by the fact that the New Testament does not offer us a new law code like New Covenant theology and Carson assumes. The New Testament rather insists on the abiding validity of the Old Testament moral law as revealed there. Where it stands in the Old Testament is authoritative for the Christian. Jeff Smith is right when he says the principle is this: all of the ethical teaching of the Old Testament should be assumed to be valid for the New Testament Christian unless we are told otherwise by the New Testament. And I might quote him at length, but I'll save Jeff the embarrassment and simply say, how can Paul simply quote the fifth commandment as authoritative for Christians in Ephesians 6? How can he lay the foundation for male headship in 1 Corinthians 14 by simply saying, as the law also said? How can he say that the law is holy and the commandment is holy, just, and good in Romans 7? With no qualification, he can do all of this because he believed that the Old Testament statement of the moral law was authoritative as stated and found in the Old Testament. There was not a new code of ethics. There was the same old code fulfilled, clarified by the coming of Jesus. And then this application. It is demeaning and diminishing, it's the least I can say, to a Christian teacher to be found guilty of annulling one of the least of the commandments. That is what verse 19 says. Now, I'm not certain what it means, to be quite honest, to be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Does it mean that a person is still in the kingdom of heaven, but in it in a low place? Or does it mean that we are not in the kingdom at all? I'm not ready to respond to those questions, but I am ready to say this. But whatever it means, we certainly want to be very sure that we do not annul in our ministries one of the least of the commandments of the moral law in the Old Testament. It is no small part of our duty as ministers of the New Covenant to uphold and preach all the duties, and even the least of the duties, found under the general heading of the Ten Commandments. To uphold the moral law as revealed in the Old Testament is what Paul calls in 1 Timothy 1:10, sound teaching. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We say once more in gratitude that the entrance of your word gives light, and we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.